Thanks so much for joining us for the New Life Brisbane podcast. New Life Church is one family, many churches, and we exist to simply see more people more like Jesus by planning and leading thriving local churches. We pray that this message is a blessing.
If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, my name is Tom, and it's my joy to launch us into a three-part series on Psalm 23. So tonight we're going to be spending our time in the first three verses. These might be familiar words to you, but I want to look at them fresh tonight. So it would be helpful if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open your Bibles, keep those words in front of you. But first, I want to ask a question. How do you imagine God? I'm a portrait artist, and years ago, an art collector contacted me and asked me to paint a portrait of one of the hardest artworks in my life. Now, I remember he was a little bit nervous breaching the topic with me, and so he didn't want to talk on the phone about it. So we organized lunch, and he sat me down, and just to set a scene, this collector had no faith background or anything, but his brief was this: I want you to paint an artwork of me dancing with God. How do you paint God? How would you paint God? We all carry a mental image of God. And what does yours look like? I used to teach biblical studies at a school to year five students, and when I asked them this question, what often came to mind was something like this. Here's a familiar cartoon, The Simpsons, Matt Groening, and he depicts God who sits on this giant gamer's chair dressed in a bathrobe and giant beard that covers his face. And what does it communicate about God? Well, we see a God who's unknowable, distant, and irrelevant. Maybe for some of you, your mental image looks a bit like this. For others of you, you might have a mental image like this Caspar David Friedrich, beautiful romanticist artist. And he depicts a monk standing on a beach looking into this dark, ominous ocean that represents a divine presence. And he's dwarfed by the size and the grandeur and the mystery of this unknown force. And what does it say? You might see the man just on the sand there. But we see here a God who is sublime, mystical, this pantheistic presence, this God who is the universe, but he lacks personality and is unknowable. This is not the God revealed in Scripture. Some of you may imagine a powerful designer who looks a little bit more like this, William Blake, Ancient of Days, setting a compass to the earth. What this image communicates, God is an architect, setting the world in motion, but somehow remaining separate, distant in this abstract world. A bearded, slightly athletic creator of the universe, but distant. Painting God is an impossible task. But how do these images shape our mental image of God? It's no surprise that novelist Oliver Marcus says God is Santa Claus for grown-ups. Or even more damning, Friedrich Nietzsche says the concept of God was invented as the antithesis of life. And to this, I would say the God they are rejecting is not the God revealed in Scripture. We all carry a mental image of God. And to this backdrop, I want to ask the question, what if God is better than we think? What do you think would be possible? What do you imagine would be possible in the way you would relate to him? Before we open Scripture, I want to pray. Let's pray. God, I just thank you that you are not a philosophical concept or abstract, intangible idea, but we can talk to you. And God, my best words cannot convey how good you are. So I pray by your Holy Spirit, would you reveal yourself today? And I ask, God, that any of my words would be dwarfed in the presence of who you are. Would you reveal yourself? Would you unveil our eyes that we would see you, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is God like? David, a king from 3,000 years ago, writes a song to God, and he begins this psalm, and he writes, we'll bring up the psalm here, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, before we go on, I want to pause there because understanding what David is saying here has the potential to radically transform the way you relate to God. So what is a shepherd? We live in the 21st century and we need to avoid over-sentimentalizing this image. And some of you grew up in a city like me. And I don't know about you, but when I think of a shepherd, I think of something like this. This is Keith Green, 1982 album. But what does it mean to be a shepherd from 3,000 years ago? We shouldn't over-sentimentalize this. Sheep in the ancient Near East were an asset class, and a shepherd was responsible to maximize their economic production. It's a bit like today, and being a shepherd was gritty, it was dusty, it was hard work, and it was a job of responsibility. To be a shepherd was a biblical metaphor as well that was peppered throughout Scripture. Let's get rid of this slide now because we're going to move on from that. Often shepherd was used as a royal and political title. The Persian king Cyrus, the Egyptian king Pharaoh, the godly and the wicked kings of Israel all carried this metaphorical title of shepherd. And shepherd was a metaphorical title to those given responsibility to rule over people. But they were called to be shepherds in the same way that God is shepherd. And in the arc of Scripture, we see that more often than not, those called to be shepherd did not understand what it meant to be a shepherd. They completely missed their calling. In Ezekiel 34, and I'm going to invite you, we're going to flip through a bit of Scripture here, but so I encourage you to sort of bookmark this in your Bibles because we will come back to it because it beautifully parallels Psalm 23. And Ezekiel 23, verse 2, starts, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel and prophesy and say to them this." Now, these weren't literal shepherds, but these are the kings, the priests, and the rulers of the people. "This is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of the yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays and searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally." Israel's leaders were called to be shepherds, but God rebukes them because they never grasped what it meant to be a shepherd the way God is shepherd. And this rings true today. In our world of rising populist nationalistic leaders with increasing flashpoints bringing war and destruction, there is a deep resounding need for a biblical vision of what it means to be a godly shepherd. So how does God shepherd? Well, let's read his description. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. If you're tempted to read on, stick around for the next couple of sermons. They're going to be good. There's a deep encouragement here, and we see the truth in this that can beautifully transform the way you relate to God. We encounter a good shepherd who gives rest to his flock, who sustains and nourishes them, who guides them along right paths and gives deep refreshment to a weary soul. I want to come back to this question. What if God is better than we think? How will this impact the way that you relate to him? There's three things in this psalm I want to draw out. And if you're taking notes, the first one is this. The good shepherd satisfies every good desire. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do we realize how groundbreaking this claim is? Because God is David's shepherd. Every desire that David has is satisfied. And desire is not a bad thing, but in our moment, desire has been weaponized. We can be plagued by the distractions of our ever-increasing appetites, and this is core to Western marketing. A Spanish study called The State of Mobile in 2022 revealed that on average, people spend 5 hours a day scrolling their phones. And what are we looking for? We're in a direct daily discourse with our appetites, consuming the next reel, the next meme, the next TikTok product or holiday, each advertising a new form of freedom, but drawing us into deeper and deeper bondages of addiction. And this is the trajectory of an age-old problem, and we hear the echo of David's words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." And if I can illustrate this a bit more, here we have 1984 by George Orwell. You may have seen this book, or did anyone study this at school? Yeah, a fair few of you. Halfway through the 20th century, George Orwell writes this dystopian novel on imagining a future in 1984. This book was a warning to the world. Orwell paints this picture of Great Britain led by Big Brother and a dictator who controlled the world through mass surveillance. And the main argument of this book is that we will be bound if we can't pursue our personal freedoms. And a lot of libertarians have pointed to this book as a warning to us, but almost 20 years earlier, Aldous Huxley wrote a novel called Brave New World that presents an equal but opposite warning, a negative utopia where humans scientifically engineer a pain-free society, and this world becomes deeply disturbing. And I want to argue that our world is much more like Brave New World, where Orwell warns us of a future world devoid of personal pleasure. Huxley describes a world where we have everything we desire and we are bound by pleasure. Neil Postman wrote a stunning review called Amusing Ourselves to Death, where he contrasts these two books and he writes, "In short, Orwell feared that what we fear will ruin us, but Huxley feared that what we desire will ruin us." In the 21st century, you might be lucky enough to get most of the things you crave, but do these bring lasting satisfaction? David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing." What David isn't saying is, "The Lord is my shepherd. He gives me everything I want." This is my point. For David, the shepherd is everything he desires. Friends, if there's anything you see in this sermon, I want you to see how good God is. As you know the Good Shepherd, as you encounter him, you will find life. He himself will satisfy your longing. As Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." Maybe you've tasted the restlessness of your own heart, and I want to encourage you to consider what that restlessness is. What are you longing for? I doubt you'll be satisfied by another holiday or a better job or a secure mortgage or greener grass and better feed. These won't bring lasting satisfaction to the restlessness in your heart. If you were made for God, maybe your restlessness can only be satisfied when you're in him, when you truly know him. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." Friends, you can know the good shepherd. He will satisfy every good desire. What if God is better than we think? How will this transform the way you relate to him? My second point is this: because the good shepherd gives rest, we don't have to strive. I want you to listen to this language. "He makes me lie down in green pastures." Think about it. You're a sheep, you're entering green pastures, and what's the first thing you want to do? Eat. What's the first thing David speaks of? Lying down. So why do the sheep lie down? Returning to Ezekiel 34, which we opened earlier, when the Israelites are in exile 4 centuries after our psalm, Ezekiel expands this metaphor of sheep lying down when he prophesies. And this is verse 15 and 16. "I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak." Here we see the sheep lie down, not just for rest, but also for healing, for rehabilitation, for recovery. Rest brings healing. And God is invested in your healing, in your rehabilitation, in your recovery. A couple of months ago, I tore some ligaments in my foot, and the first thing I had to do, I had no choice about this, I had to lie down. And let me tell you, in the 21st century hurried world, lying down is difficult. Who am I when I lie down and when I do nothing? See, your value does not come from your achievement for God. You are valuable because he says you are valuable. You are God's treasured possession, and it has nothing to do with what you achieve. Ambition is not a bad thing, but it has to come from a place of security. And there is so much security that we can enjoy when we lay down our self-determination and when we allow the good shepherd to tend to our needs. When we make the decision to trust him, we can lie down in safety. How are you at rest? At stopping? At laying down your ambition? Sometimes we need God to make us lie down. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. When you lie down, God doesn't leave you there. And when I went to the physio for rehabilitation, I learned that the latest school of thought for rehabilitation, any physios in the room? Hopefully this resounds to you, but the latest thought for rehabilitation is to restore mobility as soon as possible. So after rest, I needed to walk. And here we encounter a good shepherd who takes us from the place of rest and he leads me beside still waters. God doesn't leave you inactive. He gives you direction, purpose, and he nourishes you. And I'm not saying that God will give you perfectly explicit instruction and direction, which university course to study, or maybe even which partner to marry, though he might. But what I'm saying is in the highs and lows, he walks alongside you and you will never be alone. He comforts and he counsels you. He leads you to still waters, to places of rest and to places of nourishment. And this means we don't get caught up in the striving and the self-determination. As Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. And this is good news. What if God is better than we think? How will this transform the way you relate to him? My final point is this. The good shepherd disarms self-perfectionism. That's meant to have verse 3. It doesn't, my bad. He refreshes my soul. He guides... Nope. Let's just go with this. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. That is verse 3. He guides me. Why? For him. For his sake. Friends, we can't guide ourselves into righteousness. We need God to guide us. And there's thousands of years of history that we can learn from in Scripture. But David, 3,000 years ago, writes this song of praise to God. But this is followed by hundreds and hundreds of years of kings and rulers constantly failing in their pursuit of good leadership. If we return to that passage in Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel writes a prophecy against the wayward shepherds of Israel, which we read earlier. And then God says these words, and he's pointing us to Jesus. Verse 11, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. Verse 15, I myself will tend my sheep. Verse 22, I will save my flock. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of savage beasts. After thousands of years of Jewish history of kings, priests, and people failing at their attempts to achieve righteousness, God says, I will take it on myself to achieve your righteousness. And it's on this backdrop that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is the hired hand and nothing and cares nothing for the sheep. But here is the point. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the backdrop for the death and resurrection that we looked at last week over Easter. He laid down his life for you. As the band come up, I want to speak to two groups here tonight. And some of you might not know the shepherd. And tonight, I want to give you an opportunity to get to know him. And a second group, some of you have known the good shepherd, but you have exhausted yourself trying to do the Christian project in your own strength. Friends, I want to share with you a bit of my recent testimony, because I've noticed that in my pursuit to pursue Jesus, there has been a temptation towards self-perfectionism. Call it spiritual formation or practicing the way of Jesus, I have often fallen into the trap of striving and slowly walked away from the shepherd, not by running from him, but by doing the Christian project in my own strength. But this is not the gospel of Jesus. We cannot strive our way into the kingdom of God. Spiritual disciplines are good, like Sabbath rest will help you. Fasting will grow you. Gathering with believers and doing church, and this will strengthen you. But we have to have the right order. And no habit tracking, no rule of life, no spiritual discipline of self-righteousness will merit your salvation. We don't believe in a gospel of self-perfectionism. First, it starts with He, then it transforms me. The gospel is better than we think, and it has the power to rid us, to disarm our self-perfectionism. He guides me. He makes me lie down so I can rest. He provides my daily bread and walks me into green pastures. He keeps me safe and fends off the wild animals. He will nourish me and He guides me to the still waters. He brings refreshment to my soul. He gives me direction and purpose. He protects me from stumbling. He does this for His sake and for His glory. Friends, walking with the good shepherd satisfies every good desire. It gives rest instead of striving, and it disarms your self-perfectionism. What if God is better than we think? How will this transform the way you relate to Him? Friends, this scripture is meaty, but it's wonderful. And I want to give you an opportunity, though, to take it from your head, let it land into your heart, and let it transform the way you walk with God. For those who don't know the Good Shepherd, if you've never invited Jesus to be the shepherd of your life, I want to give you an opportunity. And maybe there's some people who haven't met Jesus yet, and you're feeling exhausted by your efforts to order your own life. Maybe you feel like one of the lost sheep, and you have the sense right now that Jesus is calling you home. There's an opportunity right now, and I'd love to invite you. I'm actually going to come back to my notes because... Now let's put this away. I want to invite you right now, if you want to know this Good Shepherd, if you want to give your life over to this Good Shepherd, I'm going to invite you just to close your eyes and bow your head. And I do this just because it's a place of privacy, a place of safety. I don't want to do anything that makes people feel uncomfortable in this space, but I want to provide an opportunity for you to know the Good Shepherd. So if you would like to know the Good Shepherd, if you would like to take this step to recognize that He is at work in your life and He wants to transform your life, would you raise your hand? Fantastic. I see that hand. I see that one. So good. Guys, there is so much joy and so much opportunity in knowing this Good Shepherd. He loves us. He walks with us. And I'm just so excited to see people wanting to make that step. And the beauty as we look around this room is to recognize that we aren't walking alone, that we are walking with a flock of sheep, and we don't have to do this alone. So I want to just celebrate that there are people who want to make this decision towards the Good Shepherd. And if this is you, we're all going to pray a prayer together, and perhaps you're a Christian as well, and I want to invite you into this prayer. So if you would repeat after me, I thank you, God, that you have saved me, that Jesus, you are the Good Shepherd, and you died for me, that I can know you. So I receive your gift tonight, and I invite you into my heart tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, there's also a sense I've had that there are people in this room and you are exhausted by your own striving, exhausted by your own self-perfectionism. And there's an opportunity, and I want to invite you. There'll be people praying at either side tonight, and there's an opportunity for you to come and spend time with the Good Shepherd. So let's spend some time worshiping tonight.
Thanks again for listening to the New Life Podcast. If that stirred something within you, or you'd like prayer, you can contact us at church.nu or through our Instagram or Facebook page. We pray you have a great week. Be blessed.